Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Joshua, and we're going to start off at the tail end of chapter 2, just to get a running start at our text for tonight, Joshua chapter 3. When we were together in Joshua a couple weeks ago, just by way of review, we were in Joshua chapter 2, looking at the story of Rahab. The children of Israel, after a 38-year delay, were back on the border of Canaan. Joshua assumed leadership of the nation. He sent in a couple spies to do a little recon, and on the way to getting where they were going, they encountered Rahab. That was 2 weeks ago. The way the chapter ended is those two spies came out from all of their adventures, and they returned, descended from the mountains, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, told him all that had befallen them. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed all of the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So as we pick up the story, they're at a decision point, and it's the same decision point that they were at a generation ago. Do they go? Do they not go? Do they enter in? Do they turn back? And we know the outcome, but as we go through tonight, we can have an opportunity to see how they made the decision that they made. We know that they enter in, because that's what happens for the whole rest of the Bible. But how they got to that point, how they made that decision, is interesting, and I think it has some things to speak to us and to our lives. We're also going to take a second pass through. We're going to kind of double tap this one tonight. We'll take a second pass through, because once we've looked at how they made the decision, I want to examine how this chapter is also a pretty cool, pretty dramatic foreshadowing of how Jesus specifically empowers us to be overcomers in the same way that they are. How Jesus anoints and empowers us to overcome seemingly impossible obstacles like the Jordan River was. So let's dive in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Acacia Grove. They came to the Jordan, he and all of the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. And the next verse tells us that they lodged there for 3 days. Scholars differ whether this 3 days was the same 3 days that the spies were in the land having their adventures with Rahab, or is it a second period of 3 days? You can find smart people on both sides of that debate. For our purposes tonight, not so much a critical issue. What's important for us is that for 3 days, Israel was camped out specifically on the banks of the Jordan. Why is that important? Because as they were camped there, what was filling their eyes and probably the sound that was filling their ears and the thought I'm sure that was filling their mind was, okay, this isn't good. Because if we get a little bit deeper in the chapter, it tells us the Jordan was at flood stage. When it says harvest, that's probably spring harvest. It's probably the early harvest, which meant that the snow from the mountains was still melting down. And the Jordan at flood stage, history tells us, at times has gotten to be as much as a mile wide. It's not to be trifled with. To set foot in the Jordan when it's at flood stage meant certain death. You guys have just seen pictures of the Red River or the Missouri River. I don't know if the Arkansas River gets like that, but a river that's really going to town, you just set foot in it, it's going to rip you right away. That's what they were looking at. Trees coming down, white water, foam, currents, eddies, and for 3 days they stared at that and said, you know what, to try to cross that means certain death. God seems to be going out of his way to make sure that this wasn't going to be an impulsive decision, that this wasn't going to be a rash or emotional kind of a thing. Now, if it were me in charge, I would have done exactly the opposite. I would have said to myself, self, 38 years ago, they stared too long at this, they pondered too deep the implications of entering into the land, and then they chickened out. And I would have said, so you know what, get them up to the border and don't stop. Just keep going, don't give them time to think about it, don't let them slow down, don't let them ponder what that might mean, just keep them moving, keep them moving, keep them moving. It's not the only time God and I disagree on things, but it's one of those times. Because God does exactly the opposite. He says, sit there and stare at it for 3 days, because as you're looking at the threat of physical death, here's what God wanted them to be looking at. He says, hey, to make this crossing means that you got to die to self and perhaps a different way than you have up to this point. Because crossing a raging flood stage river, well, that's an irrational act. That's just plain crazy. To do something that's irrational simply because I know that God has spoken to my heart about it. I know that God is saying, hey, ignore what your eyes are telling you. Do this thing. Trust me. Well, that means I got to die to self. I got to let go of what I think is right and what I think seems reasonable and normal. They also had to die to their previous life. Because as soon as they crossed that river, if they did cross that river, if God successfully got them to the other side, well, the God who brought them across wasn't going to let them go back. That was going to be a one-way trip. I think it was Cortez, when he came to conquer the Aztec Empire, shows up in Mexico with 11 ships, 500-some men, and as the story goes, immediately set those ships on fire so that his men wouldn't have any choice but to go forward. He cut off their escape route. Same kind of thing. They had to reasonably expect that when God brought them across, if he got brought them across, it was going to be a one-way trip. Their ship would be gone. Their previous life, as they knew it, was over. And what was on the other side? Paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey, sure. But also, you got all the Ites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and we'll get to the list in a little while, people who didn't like them very much. Walled cities, fortresses, chariots, horses. They knew that everything that they had been doing, the whole way that they'd been living, everything that they were accustomed to, good, bad, or indifferent, was going to be gone. So they're staring at death, and God says, that's okay. I want you to make this decision soberly. I don't want you to make it emotionally. I don't want you to make it impulsively. Make it with your eyes wide open. Because faith is not choosing to believe something even though the evidence says something contrary. Faith is choosing to do something in spite of what the consequences might be. God is saying, if you're going to make this decision by faith, I want you to do it eyes wide open in view of all the facts. First principle, if you're taking notes tonight, most of the time God wants us to survey the landscape and make decisions that he's leading us to carefully and soberly, and then decide, okay, am I going to follow God or am I going to follow not God? Because I've seen evangelists, and maybe you have too, that use a different tactic. They almost, and forgive me because I don't mean to offend, but there are those who almost use a car salesman kind of an approach. Because, I mean, I've been trained in sales techniques, and some of you have as well, and there are things like get people saying yes. Hey, you're here today. Yes. So were you thinking about buying a car? I don't think you can do anything else. Yes, that's why I'm here. And get people used to, you know, I've seen evangelists do the same thing. I used to do the same thing when I was in sales. I've seen people do the same thing. So have you ever thought about what happens after death? Yeah. And so on and so on. And use techniques to get people to a point where almost without knowing it, they say, well, yeah, I guess I'll receive Jesus Christ. Except that they don't really know what it is that they're thinking about. They don't really know what it is that they're deciding. They may not even believe what it is that they're saying. God wants us to choose him for salvation, choose him for the day-to-day decisions that he leads us to, but he wants it to be a choice and not a hoodwink, not a surprise, not a gotcha. Doesn't mean, by the way, that God gives us all the answers if we just sit and stare long enough. He wants us to stare long enough to realize, okay, that there's a couple sides to this. There's God and there's not God. But at the end of the day, there's always that decision, God and not God. There's always a decision to be made. Sometimes it's walk by faith, walk by sight. It comes at us a lot of different ways, but it's pretty much always God, not God. 38 years later, they're back where they started. Are they going to trust God despite what their eyes are telling them, or are they going to believe their eyes despite what God is telling them? Verse 2, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And Scripture doesn't say so explicitly, but we kind of get the idea that God told them to do that. And they commanded the people, verse 3, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Second principle is a fairly straightforward one. When you see God moving, follow. When you see God moving, fall in, get in line. This has a lot of different applications. I think of Pastor Chuck. For years, Calvary Costa Mesa has been barraged with requests from all manner of missionaries from all corners of the globe. Would you help us financially? Would you get behind us? Would you support us? Would you help us get some visibility? Would you plug us into your network? And Pastor Chuck, with very, very few exceptions, has a principle that he kind of navigates by. He doesn't get involved with startup ventures. Rather, he sits back and he waits to see if God is moving in a particular ministry with a particular person or people or not. Is there fruit? Are people being saved? Are people being discipled and trained up? Are there testimonies being generated? And when God is moving, he says, well, that's something that we want to be around. If God is moving, let's be there. That's the same thing for us here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita. One of the things I did a couple, 3 years ago back at my previous church is I wrote a playbook, because it was getting to be lots of people in ministry, lots of staff, lots of servants, and we needed to have one spiral. Actually, it was a three-ring binder, and we titled it, How Do We Do That? For everything like, how do we turn on the lights? How do we set the alarm system? How do we handle counseling calls? What happens if somebody calls requesting a pastor do a funeral or memorial service? Is it different if they attend the church versus don't attend the church? We put together a playbook that for, you know, most of the things that happen in the normal course of a month at the church, here's the script. And it was interesting because when I was packing up to come out here, I stared at that three-ring binder. And not just once, but a few different times, I'd walk by it and say, that would be And I left it behind because we want to be where God is leading us today. What God did back on the East Coast is cool and it was great to be a part of it. It may or may not have anything to do with what he wants to do here. And what God, by the same token, I'm hearing stories and people are telling me tales and we're writing things down and I'm getting up to speed on the way things have happened here over the years. And I'm listening attentively, but at the same token, I'm listening with one ear and with the other ear, I'm saying, okay, but God, what do you want to do with us today? Because the us is different and the today is different. And here's the thing, tomorrow is going to be different still. One of the very important principles of ministry that you can see lurking behind these verses is be obedient and get involved with what God is doing today. Don't cling tenaciously to what he was doing yesterday, however glorious it might have been. And also, don't jump too far ahead and try to anticipate what God might be doing tomorrow. Because he may or may not be doing it, and you might or might not be right about your guess or your anticipation. But if he's not there yet, we don't want to be there yet. We want to be where God is moving today. How do we do that? If we are discerning, okay, God, I see you moving. I see the fruit. I see what's happening. This is where it's going to be. This is where I'm falling into. How do we then follow God? Third principle, next verse, verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, meaning the Ark of the Covenant. God says, hey, when the Ark of the Covenant is moving, follow, but keep a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Depending upon what you think a cubit is, maybe 1,000 yards. Call it a half mile, probably a little bit more. Don't come near it that you might know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Some commentators look at this and they say, oh, the principle in view here is reverence. Don't approach too close. Don't be too familiar with the things of God. And that's a good principle. It truly is. I get really grieved when I see people wearing hats that say, Jesus is my homeboy. He's not. Honest. But I don't think that that's what's in view here. I think that proper reverence for the things of God is a true and good biblical principle. But what I think is going on here is a little bit more practical. I think what's going on in here is you got hundreds and thousands of people trying to move in one direction. Stay far enough back that everybody can kind of see where it is that we're going. The last time I was in New Jersey, I kind of got into one of these deals. I was going down the Garden State Parkway, and people drive crazy on it to begin with, but one guy in particular was coming up behind me and passing me and then getting in front of me and slowing down. And, okay, I've lived in Jersey 20 of the last 25 years. You want to play? I'll play. So I get out and I pass him. And then I'm looking in the rearview mirror and I see, And he passes me, and then he does the same thing. He passes me, and he slows down. So we go back and forth a few different times, and then I realize that, you know what? There's a whole line of cars that all have their headlights on. And what it was a bunch of people going from memorial service to a gravesite. And I was, you know, getting in the line. And I'm used to, you know, when you see, you know, chains of cars, I'm used to them driving kind of bumper to bumper, run one right after the other. This guy was being practical. He was hanging far enough back that he could see where the line was going. And there's big old Patrick, the pastor guy, messing with the whole program. The interesting thing is I've actually seen the opposite happen on the way to a gravesite as well. I saw a chain of cars once going so tight together that one of them ended up slamming on the brakes, and it was seven cars that did the accordion thing. That's what's kind of in view here. Hey, keep enough distance that you can see what's going on, but stay close enough that you can see what's going on. Follow God, but leave yourself enough room to maneuver so that if God takes a sudden left or a sudden right, you don't end up rear-ending the car in front of you or skidding off the ditch or sailing right by and missing the exit. I'm in trouble because my wife is in the room. 13 years ago, Ann and I were at a party, and she was living in a different state. We'd been friends for a long time, but she was living with her parents out in Illinois. I was living in New Jersey. We hadn't seen each other for a year or two, and it was a year or two before that. Anyway, we're at this party, and I don't even remember why you were back on the East Coast, somebody's anniversary, birthday, something, and mutual friend comes up and says, "So how come you guys never got together?" And I said, I don't know. Most of the time we've known each other, I was involved with this person and she was involved with that person. Other than that, I guess it would have been a good idea. And she said, "Well, what about now?" And I said, "Now, Ann's my buddy. Ann's my sister. Ann's Ann. We're buddies. That's not how it is." But the interesting thing is I went home and I prayed about it, and I said, "God, that's like completely out of left field, but if this is from you, I don't want to miss the exit. Do you have something going on here, God?" And obviously he did. But, you know, on the occasional even-numbered Tuesday, I ask myself, what might have happened if I hadn't stopped and prayed about that, if I hadn't been following with enough distance that I had the time and the space to pray, "Okay, God, are you moving me in a different highway here? Are we going in a different direction here?" Really glad that we did. And again, the happy story happens to me, at least in that one. But I've also seen people in ministry follow God too closely, and that sounds counterintuitive to us. How do you follow God too closely? We've got a missionary friend that God real specifically said, "Hey, I want you to go to Russia." He led a number of missions teams over the years to Russia. And God said, "Hey, you know what? There's a vacancy. A pastor had stepped down. Go there. Fill the need." And so immediately, I mean, just got to respect the guy's obedience and his zeal. Immediately sells everything. Cars, house, all of it. Resigns his position, and he's gone. Turns out that God only had him there for a year. And I wonder, I'm not him, I'm not God, I don't know, but I've wondered sometimes if he hadn't been following so closely, if there'd been a little bit of a space to just pray and say, "Okay, God, I hear you're leading me to Russia, is there anything else I need to know?" This was at the very beginning of the housing boom. When he came back a year later, he tried to buy his house back and it had literally doubled in value. And he wasn't able to buy it back. And something I wonder about. I don't know that specific instance. I don't know what the Lord had. I know that there's a principle here. Joshua said to the people, verse 5, "Even before we get going, you're going to see the ark moving. And you need to keep some space between you and the ark. But even before that happens, got some instructions for you. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is going to be cool, guys. The ark is going to be moving. We're going to be following. And something's going to happen with the Jordan. Don't know what it is yet, but brace yourselves for it. But all of that might not happen if we don't first, verse 5, sanctify ourselves. Before God does wonders in our midst, sometimes there's something that he asks us to do as a prerequisite or as a precondition. Now, don't trip over that, because you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I can't earn anything. I can't earn my way. I can't work my way. I can't do anything to get in relationship with God. You're right, but that's not what he's saying. He's not saying earn your salvation. He's not saying do anything to restore relationship with Creator. He's saying, hey, we've got a relationship with God. Let's sanctify ourselves in that relationship. Very first time I taught here a few months ago, I said three tenses to our salvation. We were saved that day we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And then one day yet future, either because of rapture or because of accident or injury, we will be saved. We'll enter into eternity and with that our glorified bodies. But in between having been saved and when we will be saved, we've got this opportunity to daily be being saved, sanctified. Another way of putting it, we're saved. What are we going to do with it? And Joshua is saying, do as much with what God has given you as you can. With whatever light God has provided, make sure that you're walking in that light. Flip over to 1 Peter, because Peter has got some better words on this than I'm probably coming up with. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 8. He's talking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. We'll skip a couple of verses and we'll go to verse 13. So Peter's talking about the salvation of our souls that we receive by our faith through Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 13, because of that salvation, bought at so great a price, do this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your heart fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What Peter is saying is, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. The visual that he would have had is the long tunic, the long robe kind of garment that was typical of that time. If they had to run, if they had to fight, if they had to do anything active, what was typical is to scoop it up and tie it off with a rope or a sash of some kind so that they wouldn't trip over it. Well, Peter is saying, hey, don't trip over the entanglements that you might have with this world. Gather them up. Bind them up so that they're not going to get in your way. Relationships, commitments, employment, the things of this world, anything that's not of God, anything that points you towards the world rather than towards holiness, get rid of it. Wrestle it into submission. Beat it to a pulp. Sanctify yourself. If you're taking notes, this third principle, you can use the words of Alan Redpath. He says, God doesn't want clever people, he wants clean people. And what Paul would say is, put on the mind of Christ. Put off the old man. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've been saved by grace through faith, and even that's a gift from God so that we can't boast. What do we do with it? What revelation have we received, and what transformation has that affected in our lives? The farmer sharpens, the musician tunes, the athlete trains. Joshua is saying, hey, we're going into something here. Whatever God has shown you about what it is to be holy, do that. Let go of the world. It's a partnership with God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We don't do it entirely ourselves. His part is the indwelling, the infilling of the Holy Spirit that allows us to recognize these choices. That makes us want sanctification, that allows us to choose holiness over worldliness. But our part is to make those choices as God shows them to us. And different people, even in this room, are at different points in that process. God's working on my heart about different things than he's working on your heart, than he's working. I mean, all of us, we're at a different place in that process. But wherever we are with the Lord, God says, be with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, be in that place. To whatever extent we have light, walk in the light, separate from what we know to be wrong, cling to what we know to be right, and cling to who we know to be right. Verse 6, Joshua then speaks to the priests and he says, having sanctified yourselves, what we're going to do next, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, they went before the people. This was a break from the norm, and kind of file this away for later. Normally there was a particular family group that was responsible for conveying the Ark, and normally it traveled in the middle of all of the tribes. Joshua is saying, hey, slightly different program. This is a special day. We want the priests to carry it, and we want it to be out front. Next principle that we see here, leaders lead. For Israel, God is saying, this is a big one. This is a challenge. This is not everyday business. And because this is going to be particularly fear-provoking, challenging for the folks, let's put the priests out in front. Because this is the day of all days where we want people standing on the Word of God. Well, who better to go first than the priests, who are the stewards of God's Word? Set an example, guys, is what he's saying. Hey, it's one thing to quote King Jehoshaphat, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets and you shall prosper. And God, in effect, is saying, hey, words are cheap. You guys are the first ones into the river. It's a great verse. It's a great story. Put your money where your mouth is. You guys go first. Of course, Jim Bob's over there saying, well, the cool thing about that, Patrick, is that you're the pastor, so that means that whatever comes along, you get to go first. That's okay. I won't duck that. But let me throw it back at you. What does the book of Hebrews say about who the priests are in this age of grace? Ruh-roh. It's all of us. We're the priesthood. What does that mean? It means that if priests are called to be the example, we're all called to be an example to one another and to this lost and dying world that needs to know that there's another way, that there's a better way, to get out in front so that others might follow. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that you may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's a reference to Moses parting the Red Sea. Moses parted the Red Sea through God's empowerment. And God is saying, hey, Joshua, we're going to do something similar with the water and just hang on to it. Here's how it's going to go down. Verse 8, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, stand in the Jordan. Stand on God's word. No matter what your eyes tell you, this is what I'm telling you to do. Believe it. Do it. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua, and this is interesting, he didn't say, hey, come listen to me. He didn't say, hear what I've got to say. This wasn't, hey, I've got something to tell you. He was real quick to shed any credit and to point people towards the Lord. He's magnifying God's name during this. Next principle, following God means that he gets the glory. Because if we're following God, it means that he's calling us to a place. He's calling us to do a thing. He's calling us to situations and circumstances where he intends to make a way. Well, if he's the one doing the calling and he's the one making the way, he should be the one to get the credit. He should get the glory. Joshua's going out of his way to make sure the people know who the author and finisher is in this transaction. And he says, verse 10, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. By what? By what's going to happen next, by this miracle that God's going to do. Joshua is saying, God recognizes that we've been a long time in the wilderness. And God recognizes that we're people, and as people, we're kind of frail and we're kind of weak and we kind of lack faith. So he's going to bring us into the land by way of a miracle so that when the going gets tough a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, we'll be able to look back and say, well, if God brought us in by a big miracle, he can do another miracle here. This is going to be God growing our faith, by showing us that he hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't forsaken us, and his arms haven't been shortened. He's still willing to go to battle on behalf of us. So, still verse 10, God's going to show us that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. And some people trip up here because this brings us into view. God gets pretty ruthless. As we continue in the book of Joshua and as we continue on in the historical books, God's going to go to battle and blood's going to be shed. And entire people groups are going to be wiped out. And it's based on that that some folks say, well, you know, I kind of like that New Testament God. I like my Jesus meek and mild. I'm not so sure about this Old Testament God. Here's the thing, and we'll talk more about this as we get deeper into the historical books, but think way back to Genesis 15:16. God's having a conversation with Abraham, and he's saying, look, you're going to come back into the land. As they're on their way out, God says, hey, I'm going to bring your descendants back into the land, but it's not going to be for like 400 years. And to Abraham's unasked question, well, why? God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's a strange phrase, but what does that mean? Apparently it means that they weren't quite evil enough for God to judge. But God, who knows the end from the beginning, God who sees the future, says, hey, there's going to be a come a day where I'm going to use you coming back into the land to judge them for their evil, for their iniquity. 400 years later, as they're back sitting on the border, as they're gathered at the Jordan, God is saying, in effect, hey, their iniquity is full. They are thoroughly and completely given over to evil, and the best thing I can do, the greatest good for the greatest number, is wipe them off the face of the earth. That sounds harsh to our ears, but isn't that what a surgeon does? Doesn't a surgeon say to a cancer patient, the best thing I can do for you is eradicate that tumor. I'm going to cut it out, and then I'm going to fill you up with chemicals that'll kill it, and then I'm going to zap you with radiation that's going to kill it even deader. That's what a surgeon does. That's the best metaphor I can come up with. That's what God is doing. He's excising the cancer before it has a chance to infect the entire world. And interestingly, if you want to triangulate in on this, Moses, before they were about to go in the first time, Moses says to the children of Israel, Leviticus 19, he says, hey, there's immorality in the land. You're going to see all kinds of deviant practices. Don't go there. Don't get on board with that. And then shortly thereafter, he says, Deuteronomy 18, he says, and there's going to be sorcery, occultic, witchcraft kinds of demons and darkness. Don't go down that road either. So even when they were going to enter in the first time, Moses was warning them, hey, they're given over to all manner of evil. Don't imitate them. Stay true to what God has taught us. So, I guess to put a bow on it, there are a lot of parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. We'll delve more into them in the coming weeks. But Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those are ranks of angels. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's going on is not just a battle for real estate. God isn't just saying, hey, Israel, go in and kick the squatters off of your land. God is also saying, hey, we need to eradicate some of the evil that's taken hold, that's established a stronghold in this particular zip code. It's a spiritual battle. God's using Israel to judge and to eradicate evil, not just from that land, but from the world. But first, they've got to actually get there. So verse 11, Joshua says, here's how we're going to do it. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all of the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men for the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and they've got a job that we'll see in the next chapter. But for now, verse 13, it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all of the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. I love God, because he's not going to evaporate the water. If the water just evaporated, somehow, someway, they might have attributed it to some natural phenomenon. And you can even find folks that say, well, it must have been an earthquake. Must have been a mudslide. Maybe God did that. But the fact that Scripture says that the waters stood in a heap leads me to believe that during the time that it took a few hundred thousand people to cross the Jordan, that Joshua probably sent a few spies upstream to say, okay, what in the world happened? Just out of curiosity. I mean, this is cool, but go see what it looks like. God is telling them, I mean, the whole point of the exercise, Joshua told us just a couple verses ago, God is making it clear that He is the one bringing them into the land so that they know that He will go before them in the land and protect them in the land. How exactly did it happen? We don't know, but we know that God's signature was all over it. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that was that is behind Zaratan. This is 15 to 30 miles upstream, depending upon whose measurements you use. Which takes us to our next principle. God does some of His most exciting work off stage. I love being up close and personal when God is being God and doing miraculous things. But the fact that I can't see exactly what He's doing, the fact that I don't always understand why He's doing the things that He does, doesn't mean that they aren't going on. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean that it isn't happening, doesn't mean that it's not real. I'm still fascinated by the fact that back in September, while drama was unfolding here, God is stopping me dead in my tracks 1,200 miles away back in New Jersey. I had no idea why. I had no idea why for months, but I knew that something was going on. I don't know if I've told the story before or not, but I'm fascinated by the story about the missionaries that took the Bible, translated into one of the Southeast Asian languages to the Korean Peninsula, made landfall, got out of the boat, and were there just long enough to get run through by spears. By any measure, an observer would say, well, that ministry was a tragic failure. Except that somewhere along the way, the Bibles that were translated into whatever language was indigenous to that group, I can't remember which, they actually read them, and when the next missionaries made their way there some years later, they found people had already been converted to Christianity. They didn't live to see the fruit of that ministry. From their perspective, it happened entirely off stage, and yet God was moving in a tremendous way. So the waters went down into the Sea of Araba. The Salt Sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho, right in the shadow of everything they feared. The priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over onto dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. True, real, factual history, but also full of principles that I think speak to our lives today. As we face challenges that seem as impossible as crossing this torrential river at flood stage, employment situations, relational challenges, illness, new city, new spouse, whatever it is, I think that God has some principles here about following Him soberly and purposefully rather than emotionally, about looking to see where God is moving, what doors are opening, and walking in paths as He establishes them. Following where God is leading today, not lagging behind or getting ahead, and sanctifying ourselves, knowing that God expects obedience to what He showed us yesterday before He gives us something new today. Following God in a way that sets an example for the people who are watching and making sure in the process that He gets the glory. Recognizing that the battle is spiritual and the weapons of our battle are not carnal. And recognizing that as God goes before us, we don't always see the details. Some of what He does outside our field of vision. But as we adhere to those principles, as we follow those precepts, isn't God faithful to lead us through the Jordans of our lives? Am I stretching things a little bit to reach back into the Old Testament and say this speaks to us today? I don't think so. I actually don't think so for a few different reasons, but here's one. Just for fun, let's take a second pass through the chapter, because there's some things going on here that are worth appreciating. Way back to verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning. And you guys know, because you're well taught, the name that comes to us is Jesus, in the Hebrew would be more accurately rendered Yehoshua, or anglicized Joshua. Our greater Yehoshua, Joshua, also, coincidentally, had a habit of rising early in the morning. They set out from Acacia Grove, came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel, they lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. We talked earlier about staring at death for 3 days. 3 days in Scripture generally points to death. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so too was Jesus 3 days, three nights in the earth. Verse 3, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. More symbolism, when we see the Ark in Scripture, it always points to, when in doubt, say, yeah. The answer is always Jesus. The question is actually irrelevant. But in this case, more so than most, the Ark of the Covenant usually, almost always, points to Jesus in Scripture. So verse 4, there should be a space between you and it, the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near it, that you might know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way before. Overcoming in this life depends on nothing so much as it depends upon following Jesus wherever he leads. Because we haven't done this before. We don't have past lives to draw on. And even our old life before we knew Christ, well, that has no relevance to who we are now, because when Christ, we're new creations. But we don't know how to do this life apart from Jesus Christ. And even as we look to the example of other believers, other mature believers in our midst, or great pastors and missionaries and scholars throughout history, they have a perspective. They have some things that are no doubt helpful and edifying, but at the same time, we have to follow Jesus specifically and uniquely and personally, because Jesus wants to have a unique, specific, personal relationship with each one of us. We have to keep our eye on him. We need to follow. We need to make sure that we have a clear and unobstructed view of our Lord that we're following. And Joshua said to the people, verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You want to see God, and we've talked about this, you want to see God do wonders, take full advantage of the wonders that he's already done. He doesn't let us take 202 until we've passed 101. We can't take advanced algebra until we pass beginning algebra, which is why I never took advanced algebra, but never mind. Sanctify yourselves, put off the old man, and put on the mind of Christ. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, check this out, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they might know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What river are they next to? The Jordan. What river was Jesus baptized in? When did Jesus' public ministry begin? With his baptism in the Jordan. And God did what on that day? He exalted him. He said, this is my son, behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. See the parallel emerging? I don't think I'm forcing it. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Remember we talked that this was a different way of moving the Ark than was normal. Usually the Ark was in the dead center of the camp, borne by a particular family group. Now it's the priests carrying it, and it's way out in front. How come? Well, if the Ark represents Jesus, Jesus is going first into death. Because Jesus is our first fruits. He's preceding us into death, and we're following him to the cross. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the inhabitants of the land. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all of the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. How do we know, you and I, 21st century Christians, how do we know that God is going to drive out the inhabitants of the land before us? How do we know that He's going to enable us to overcome the things that lie in our path, the obstacles, the impediments, the challenges, the pitfalls, the snares? Because He's gone before us into death. Children of Israel knew that God was going to go before them because He turned back death, literal death, at the river. We know that God is going to turn back obstacles because Jesus turned back death once and for all. Jesus not only entered into death, He rose again. The ark not only entered into the Jordan, it came out on the other side. You see the parallel. And it doesn't stop there, because the same Jesus, the same power, the same Holy Spirit that empowered the resurrection is alive and dwelling in us right now here today. The living God is among us, Joshua told the children of Israel. How much more so is the living God among us, living in our hearts, the Helper, the Holy Spirit? And He's already vanquished the powers of darkness. What happened at the cross? Paul in Colossians 2:15 says, at the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He not only won the fight, He rubbed it in. He made a spectacle of them. He said, game over. I've won. You can keep playing it out if you really want to, but the game is over. Satan's head was crushed. Verse 12, therefore take for yourselves 12 men and so forth. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they'll stand as a heap. Flip over to Romans 4, verse 19. Romans 4:19, Paul's talking about Abraham. Romans 4:19, Paul says, not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead, even though he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, didn't consider that either. Verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him, Abraham, for righteousness. But, keep going, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, these things weren't recorded in Scripture just because of Abraham and just for Abraham's benefit. It was also recorded in Scripture. We also have this record for us, New Testament believers. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What's Paul saying? He's saying that God gives life from the dead. He calls things that don't exist as though they did, and Abraham didn't waver. Abraham heard that God was going to do a thing, and he said, He's God, and he wouldn't say He was going to do a thing if He didn't intend to do the thing. And he was fully convinced that what God said He was going to do, He was going to do. And Paul extends that and he says the same lesson, the same principle applies to us today. Verse 14, so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away. Where exactly? I love this. Where did they all heap up? 15, 20, 25 miles upstream. A place called Adam. Isn't that interesting? God turned back death all the way back up to Adam. He could have done it just 5 yards, 50 yards upstream, but He went all the way back to Adam. What did God do for us? For Joshua and the gang, it was miles and miles upstream. For us, it's generations and generations upstream. Because at the cross, God undid the curse. He changed what death is. He doesn't eliminate it. All the water is still there. All of that judgment, all of that death is still heaped up. And God, at His pleasure, can turn it loose. But not for those who follow Jesus, not for those who walk in His footsteps. Hebrews 2:14, through death he, God, destroyed him, Satan, who had the power of death, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All throughout Scripture we see the same message. God has already won. God has undone the curse through his love. So the waters went down into the sea, the salt sea failed, were cut off, the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. All Israel crossed on dry ground until all the people crossed completely over the Jordan. Who crossed over? All the people. Everyone who wanted to. Young, old, rich, poor. Devoted followers. Skeptics and critics. The priests didn't leave until everyone who wanted to cross had crossed. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of anyone who wants to follow him, of anybody who desires eternal life through him. There's an old hymn, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." So we've taken a second pass through. What's the bottom line? Jesus says, the volume of the book is written of me. And as we look at this example of Joshua and the children of Israel miraculously overcoming death to enter into new life, we've got a type. We've got a metaphor. We've got a foreshadowing of a greater Joshua who would overcome a more dramatic death through an even greater miracle to bring us not only into new life, but into eternal life. And here's the bottom line. Having trusted him for that, having followed him in that, having believed in him for eternal life, we can believe in him for this life. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes this world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If that's you tonight, Joshua says, hear the words of the Lord your God. The living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out before you the evil in the land. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have that assurance. We thank you that we have this example, this encouragement from your word. That having brought us into this land, having redeemed us by your blood, you're not done with us. You've just gotten started with us. The best is yet to come. We thank you that when we talk about living in the heavenlies, when we talk about being empowered, when we talk about being your children, being your sons, that that doesn't start at the moment of our death or at the time of the rapture. That starts whenever we're willing to avail ourselves of your Holy Spirit alive and living in us. Father, we pray for the obstacles we know, the challenges that we're well aware of, the things that we came here tonight very mindful of. And we pray that you would drive out from before us the challenges that loom so large in our eyes. As we follow you, as we commit ourselves to glorifying you, as we stay sober in our decision making, as we look to see the doors that you open, as we keep perspective following you but never losing sight of you, Father, we pray that you would tear down strongholds. We pray that you would raise us up. We pray that you would make a path. And we pray through all of it, we would be examples that give glory to your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.